Our primary text this morning, at least our introductory text, maybe I should say, begins and ends, verse 16 and also verse 21, talking about the conscience, talking about a good conscience, talking about living and having a good conscience, and talking about acquiring a good conscience. You have a lesson outline, and obviously you can see the slide on the board. We're going to be talking this morning for a little while about the conscience. It's not a topic that we perhaps hear a lot of conversation about on a regular or a daily basis. I dare say that it's probably not a very popular topic in a lot of different settings. And one of the reasons for that might be because it concerns some things that a lot of people are just kind of uncomfortable with. Things like sin, things like guilt, things like responsibility for what we do, and things like accountability for what we do, standing for God and being accountable one day. Sometimes we hear somebody say something like this, "I just followed my conscience." Or they might say something like this, "Just let your conscience be your guide. You want to do what is right and be what is right before God, just follow your conscience." Every once in a while we hear of somebody who seemingly operates without the benefit of a conscience. And I don't mean they didn't have a conscience, they didn't come into the world with a conscience, but they have so acted and so treated their conscience in such a way that it appears to be deadened. And so they do things and they harm people and maybe kill people and mistreat people in such a way that they even never give any thought to it before they do that. And after they're through doing that, they have no regret and they have no remorse. The idea of the conscience and considering the conscience is certainly a Bible subject. In fact, if you do accounts, and it's easy to do in the age of computers today, in English translations, the word conscience occurs over 30 times in the New Testament in about 29 verses. And so we want to think together for just a little while this morning about some things the Bible has to say about our conscience. What is your conscience? How would you define that? Somebody says you're talking about the conscience. What is that? What is the function of the conscience? What is the origin of the conscience? And most importantly, how we can have a good conscience before God. Let's begin by asking the question, what is the conscience? You know, I think if you were to look in a basic English dictionary, you would find a pretty good description, a pretty good definition, even as far as what we find in the Scriptures and the discussion of conscience. This particular dictionary, the Oxford Dictionary, defines conscience as a person's moral sense of right and wrong, viewed as acting as a guide to one's behavior. And then if you look in a Greek dictionary, such as Thayer's Lexicon or something of that nature, you're going to find the term conscience defined in such language as this. Thayer says that it refers to the soul, that is the inner part of man. It's an aspect of the fact that we're created differently than the animal kingdom by God. We're created in God's image. We have not only the flesh and this material aspect of our being, but we have an inner aspect to us. And so he defines it in these terms again. The soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter. Commending the one, condemning the other, he says that is the conscience. And then we understand that there's some words that we use that help us to picture in our mind's eye what it means to operate on the basis of conscience. Sometimes we use these words, maybe not as often as we should, and certainly I don't think the world in general uses this particular word or this set of words as often as it should. And I think I just used the word maybe in that sense. But the idea of conscience is this sense of ought. Here are some things that are morally imperative, that if they're not done, then it's wrong. Here are some things that ought not to be done. Here are some things that if I commit these things, then I've simply done what is wrong. And making the point again, this is a function that is found only within human beings. The evolutionist, in trying to describe how man came into this world, through some kind of process of natural processes and time and chance and so on, can't begin to try to explain not only really how life came about and how mind came about, but how did that mind develop this idea of a conscience, this sense within us that here are things that are wrong and I shouldn't do these and I feel bad when I do them, and here are things that are right and I should do these things
And I feel better. I feel good when I do those particular things. And that leads us to this question here. What is the function of conscience? What is the function of the conscience that God has placed within each one of us? As a part of our spirit, as a part of our soul, as a part of our inner being. And I'll begin, first of all, by simply making the point that one of the functions that the conscience has, it serves, in a sense, as a judge of our behavior. When we think a certain way, when we use certain words, when we engage in certain behavior, or whatever our thoughts or our words, our behavior might be, our conscience that God has given us is sitting in judgment of them. Was it good? Was it bad? How do I feel about that? Was it right? Was it wrong? Was it fair? Was it unfair? How do I feel after I've done this thing? We are all familiar with that. And when we do what is right, we feel good about that. When we do what is wrong, then we have a different feeling about that, don't we? At least until we've made some reparations and we've repented and taken care of that. And I think we see really a definition here given by Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. And I have written there, quoted there from the American Standard Version. But I might remind you that in the context here, that in Romans chapters 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is making the point that the gospel and the salvation that it provides is needed by everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, because all have sinned. He makes the point in chapter 1. The Gentiles have sinned. They had a knowledge of God. They had evidence that God has provided. But they rejected that, and they're without excuse. And he talks about all the sins that they committed. And then he goes into the second chapter, and he points the finger at the Jews. And he says, in essence, you're not any better. You have the law, but you don't keep it. You claim to be the teachers of the law, and those are instructors of the law, and yet you do the very things that you say shouldn't be done. And so God's name is blasphemed among you. But he makes the point, beginning in about verse 12, and I'm not going to begin reading there, but in about verse 12 or 13, that all stand guilty of sin, because all have violated God's law. And he speaks of the Gentile world, and I will go back to verse 14. When he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. He says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. He says, here the Gentile world is, and it wasn't given the written law of Moses, but it knew things about what is right and what is wrong. And even conscience pricked them when they did those things that were wrong. And so he says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. I'm reading from the King James Version there. I know the American Standard Translation reads a little bit differently. Their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one of another accusing or else excusing. And that's the function of conscience, isn't it? It stands in judgment of what we do. We feel good about what we've done, or we feel bad about what we've done because of the function of that conscience. Let's look at just a few illustrations from the Scriptures. We'll begin, first of all, by talking about those who recognize that they had done wrong, and they had a guilty conscience because of that. And I'm turning over, as you see on the screen, to Genesis chapter 42, and there in the context, that includes verse 21. Here Joseph's brothers are before him. They're in Egypt. They've gone down to the land of Egypt in order to get grain because of the famine in the land. And they've been separated from their brother for over 20 years. And of course, they're the reason for that separation, because they had sold him as a teenager into slavery. He was 17 years old when Joseph was sent out by his father Jacob to check on his brothers who were in Shechem, and they were keeping sheep, and he goes on to Dothan, and you remember the account. They see him coming, and they hate him, they envy him, they think about killing him, and then they sell him into slavery. They do that. He's taken down into Egypt, where as time passes, he arises to a position where he's second in power, only to the Pharaoh. But they're standing before Joseph now. They don't realize who he is, but he's putting him to a test, and their guilty conscience begins to affect him. It says, and they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben speaks up and he says, well, I told you so, you know. This is what was going to happen. But here they are, and they have carried this burden, they carried this guilt, and they carried these pains of conscience that we see here for over 20 years because of what they did to their brother. We're guilty. We did what was wrong. I think maybe we can see a picture of that. Not to that extent, but in Daniel chapter 5 and there verse 6, we see a ruler by the name of Belshazzar, and he's taken things that had been delivered or had been captured from the temple in Jerusalem. The various vessels and the bowls and the things that they would drink out of. And he's using these for a pagan feast, things that had been in the temple of God, the house of God. And in verse 5, and by the way, remember, this is a matter of context, as Belshazzar and these nobles in this nation of Babylon or the city of Babylon are doing this, the Medes and the Persians are basically at the gates. They think they're okay. They think they are provided for by their various walls and protective measures and so on. The Medes and the Persians are going to take them that night. But here they are, and they're drinking wine and praising the gods of gold and silver and brass and of iron. There in verse 4. And verse 5 says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. What's his reaction? There's almost a little humor here in the reaction that he has. We're told that the joints of his loins are loose, his countenance has changed, and his knees are knocking together. I think there are some pangs of guilt here. His conscience is affecting him. He had learned better, or should have learned better, from his father or his father-in-law, that is Nebuchadnezzar, that you don't lift yourself up with pride. Daniel warns him of that, reminds him of that, when he comes in Daniel 5 in verses 22 and 23. He doesn't see the finger writing on the wall and say, now, well, that's kind of neat. I wonder how that's happening. Oh, he becomes immediately afraid. He knows he's doing what is wrong. Solomon said, and I believe it's chapter 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursues. I need to move ahead along this, but I want us to, I don't want to leave out Psalms chapter 32 and a couple of verses here. One of the things we see in the Psalms 32 and also Psalms 51, is that David, in connection with the sin that he committed, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and conspiracy and had Uriah the Hittite murdered and all the things that were involved in that, in those two texts there, in Psalms 51 and Psalms 32, we see the thinking of David. We see what his mindset was before his repentance, before his forgiveness. And so in Psalms 32, beginning there in verse 3 going through verse 5, David said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Can you relate to that at all? You've done something. You know that it's wrong. And there's a period of time and you haven't rectified that. Maybe it's something against someone else. There's various physical manifestations of that, aren't there? Mouth gets dry. Maybe you can't sleep like you'd like to. And it continues to gnaw on you. That's what David is saying here in this very poetic kind of language. He says, this thing was a matter that was dealing harshly through my conscience with me. But then again, we find that there are those who operated with a clean conscience. What a great example Job is in Job chapter 27 in verses 5 through 6. Job 27 verses 5 and 6. Job's three friends are accusing him and they're saying, Job, you're suffering. And we remember the suffering of Job. He loses all of his possessions, his animals. He loses his sons and daughters. He loses his health. He loses the comfort of his wife. His three friends come again and they're saying, Job, you're a sinner. You're getting what you deserve. One of them even says, Job, you're only getting about half of what you deserve. You're such an evil kind of person. But here Job is in verses 5 and 6. And what he says here is this. God forbid that I should justify you till I die. I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Some translations there say, my conscience will not reproach me. What is Job saying here? He's saying, I'm living in such a way, and I'm striving to live in such a way that I don't have pangs of conscience. I don't have guilt over what I've done. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. Paul talks about, and you can see that reference in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, of living in such a way that his conscience is telling him, you're doing what is right. Your motives are pure. And so we see those who operated with either a guilty conscience or a clean conscience. And so our conscience, it serves to judge our behavior. But again, if you turn over with me to Romans chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we see that our conscience will also motivate us or encourage us to do what is right. In Romans chapter 13, here the Apostle Paul is talking about the ordination of civil government by God and the responsibility that Christians have to be submissive to government. We understand only one exception to that would be if the government instructed us, had a law that transgressed God's law, that contradicted that. But he's talking about why we must be subject to government. And in 5 and 6 he says, wherefore you must need to be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Said, you want to live with a clean conscience, a clear conscience. If I know that God has said, I'm to be submissive to the government, and I know that I'm not doing that or haven't done that, then it's going to give me problems with my conscience, isn't it? I've disobeyed God's word. I've got a problem there. He uses the illustration of paying taxes. In verse 6, it says, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. What Paul is saying here is, be obedient to government. Not just because you're afraid of being punished, but because you've got a conscience and you want to live with a pure and a clear conscience that can say, I'm being submissive. I'm obeying the laws of the government. You know, one of the things, we go back to our statement we made a little while ago, the difference between a man and an animal. I dare say that any of us who've been around an animal, a dog, for any length of time has seen that dog or has seen a dog cringe. Has seen a dog sort of slink. We have all that dog thinking. And sometimes we've been around an animal, maybe a dog, and we know it's just been mistreated. And it acts like it's been mistreated by people. Or somebody may begin to think, well, that dog is, you know, why? Does it have a conscience? Is it afraid? You know, is there something that's going to bear on its mind if it doesn't obey me? If it doesn't fetch, if it doesn't come, you know, or whatever I'm instructing it to do. I think that's more a matter of wrath. The dog maybe has been punished because it hasn't done what it should have done. And that registers with it. It's not a matter of conscience. The dog doesn't reflect back after refusing his master's order and say, I shouldn't have done that. This man, he feeds me. He lets me live in that little wooden house in the backyard. He scratches my ears, and I just feel so bad about that. It's not something that hangs on to him for years and years if he's disobedient. That's a matter of wrath. Paul says you obey not only for wrath's sake, but for conscience' sake. But we've got to move on and notice this point as well as we think about the function of conscience. And that is, in view of the function of conscience, it is important that we listen to it. There's going to be a but in connection with that. But we see, for example, in Acts 24 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience both toward God and man. Paul says, this is my willingness. He says, this is what I have striven to do, to live in such a way that I don't do what is wrong in God's sight and I treat my fellow man like I should have, so I don't have these pangs of conscience. James 4 and verse 17, James says, so whosoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. We know the right thing to do, and we can be assured we know the right thing to do when we're reading and studying and following the Word of God. The Bible says, I should do this. I should be kind to others. I should be gentle. I should be striving to teach others. I should be helpful to those who are in need. And just things we should do, and we know that. And when we fail to do what we know, our conscience lets us know that as well. And James says, it's sin. Paul uses these illustrations in Romans 14. And in fact, the entire theology of Romans 14 has to do with matters that don't matter to God, is how I label that. But he says there that if we violate our conscience, he says, if we do what is not sinful in and of itself, but we think it is,
then we commit sin. Let's talk about why that is just for a moment. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is talking about how brethren ought to deal with one another. He's talking about brethren who have different scruples. They've come out of different backgrounds, different situations. Here's a brother or sister who think it's wrong to eat meat. And it's okay with God if that person doesn't eat meat. If they never eat meat. But they don't sin if they just remain a vegetarian. Now, it's not sinful if they can do that with a clear conscience. But if they can't do that with a clear conscience, Paul is saying they should not do that. Here's a person who comes out of a background where a particular day means more to them than another day. And so they want to have certain thoughts about that day, then it's okay for them to do that as long as there's not some violation of what God's law has taught. But it's not necessary for them to do that. If they don't do that, it's not sin unless their conscience tells them that they should be doing that. And so he says in 14:14 and 14:23, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If I think I shouldn't be eating that meat, and my conscience tells me it's sinful if I eat that meat, I shouldn't eat that meat. If I think it's essential for me to look at a different day in a certain way, and I don't do that, then Paul would say the same thing about that. The same teaching would apply. But he goes on in verse 23 and says, but whosoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. That is his own personal subjective faith. He doesn't believe it's right to do that, but he does it anyway. And he says, for whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin. Somebody says, how can that be? How can something that is okay in and of itself become sinful to the person who doesn't think that thing is right? Let me just say this about that. When I violate my conscience in doing something that I think is wrong, then I've demonstrated a willingness to violate my conscience, to damage my conscience. And every time I do that, it makes it easier to do it the next time. Here's an illustration. It's going to be a little bit dated in our digital age as we move down to our next point. But that is this. Whereas it's important that we listen to our conscience, it serves a function that God has given it. It is not an infallible guide. We can't just say, let your conscience be your guide. It must be set correctly. Our conscience must be set correctly, trained correctly in order to lead us correctly. Here's an illustration, and it's a little bit dated in our digital age. You take an alarm clock. Most of us, maybe many of us, not all of us, we just take our phone maybe or whatever and set it. And we don't really have to worry about the time change too much because most of them, I think, automatically even change with the time change. You take an old alarm clock and you set it. You set it for the time you want to get up and it goes off. It does its work. And you get to school on time. You get to work on time. You get to the assembly on time as you obey. You know, it's prompting. And you can trust it to do its job as long as it is what? As long as it's set correctly. Let's say daylight savings time comes along. And you forget on this manual alarm clock you have to either run forward or run backward. And so are you either going to be an hour early or an hour late, right? Well, the hour early is not a big problem, but an hour late, you know, can make a difference in some situations. And so, once again, you go by prompting, but the setting is off. And you're wrong in following it because it hasn't been set correctly. The same thing is true about our conscience. Let's think about this. Does following our conscience necessarily mean that we're right in the sight of God? The answer is no. Our conscience functions on the basis of its setting, what it believes to be right. Again, we're going to consider the example of Paul, the conscience of Paul. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, here Paul is having returned from his third missionary journey. He's been taken in the temple, and now he's testifying concerning what he's been doing and his past. And he says, he's looking intently at the council on this occasion. And Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. What is Paul saying there? That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Paul, what an exceptional person he was. How many of us could make the statement, I've never done what I thought to be wrong when I did it? You ever done something and you knew it was wrong? You went ahead and did it anyway. Paul is saying in this statement here, I haven't knowingly violated
my conscience. I haven't thought something to be wrong and went ahead and did it anyway. You know, our problem is sometimes we know something is wrong. But maybe we put it in the situation and say, well, it might be okay just this time under these circumstances. Or we try to rationalize it or excuse it. Or maybe just the temptation for some kind of revenge or getting back is so strong we go ahead and we sin rather than doing what we should do. But Paul said, I've always lived in good conscience up to this day. And in fact, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, he said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. There's our word here. Paul said, I thought I ought to do that. Paul didn't persecute Christians because he was just a mean, vicious, mean-spirited sort of person. He said what he thought was right. But what's the problem? Paul is the chief of sinners, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, because in doing what he thought was right, in doing what his conscience was allowing and even commending, he was operating in total opposition to God and His will and His church and the people of God. He's holding the coats of Stephen while he's being slain. He's leading this great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. We could say Paul ate, slept, and breathed persecuting Christians. When they were being put in prison, he was there putting them in prison. When they were being voted on whether they should live or die, Paul said, I voted that they die. That's what Paul was doing. How could he be so wrong? His conscience hadn't been set right. Just like that alarm clock is not right if it hasn't been set right. And even though he was going by its dictates and doing what he believed to be right, he couldn't have been more wrong. He's following the teaching and training of his ancestors. He'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. His people weren't teaching him the truth, obviously, about Jesus and about the church. But he's following that way. He's following the tradition of the Pharisees. And so consequently, when he followed his conscience, he was doing what was wrong. Our conscience can lead us to do what is wrong. We can think we're doing right when we're doing wrong. Jeremiah said in chapter 10 and verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. The way that we can train our conscience correctly and set it correctly, the only way that we can do that is to take in the Word of God. God doesn't immediately, directly fill our minds with His will. He does that through His Word. David said in 119th Psalm, 105th verse, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He says in 130th verse, in 119th Psalm again, He says, through Thy Word or through Thy precepts, I get understanding. Solomon in chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I want us to take just a couple of minutes and ask ourselves the question this morning. What's the condition of my conscience? My conscience. Tell me I'm living right before God. Am I ready to stand before God in judgment with my present frame of consideration where I am in this life, what my conscience has to say? We can have a good conscience. That's the kind of conscience we want to have, the kind of conscience we should strive to have. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, that is the aim of teaching. That's the aim of genuine love and genuine faith. That's going to produce a good conscience. Along with that, we need to have a pure conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. Let's just turn over there and read that particular section. We're not going to read all of these as we close this morning. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. A pure conscience is one that's not weighted down with the gnawing guilt of sin. When there are things that are hanging over me that I haven't rectified, that are making my mouth dry and keeping me up at night and gnawing at my soul in the day. There's a conscience that is aware of God, a conscious awareness of God. That's the idea that we're living and we understand that God sees everything we do. He hears everything we say. And He knows everything we think. And we want to live before Him in such a way that we can have a clear conscience. You can look at that in that text in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. But Paul also writes about those who have a defiled conscience.
in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. He talks about those who are impure, who are defiled. He's talking about those who are teaching error and who are leading others into error. If we're listening to a false teacher and we're imbibing what they have to say, they're not only in error, but our conscience is going to be trained and set the wrong way. You know, we could say a lot about this. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 talks about those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And you'd be hard-pressed to find any sinful activity that's committed today as some religious figure that some church has not put its stamp of approval on, that has said it's okay. Homosexuality, the kind of things that are being taught about gender today, abortion, just whatever it might be. That would give us a defiled conscience if we imbibe that kind of thing. And we live by that. A weak conscience, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Here's a person that has certain convictions, but they don't have the strength of those convictions to do what those convictions tell them to do. Here's a person that says certain things, but then they don't live up to those things when the pressure is on. What about us? There's a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. We're in 2 Timothy. You might notice that. Paul says here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Here are people who are past feeling because they've heard the Word of God, and they've heard the Word of God, and they've heard the Word of God, and they reject it and reject it and reject it, and every time you reject it, it becomes easier to reject it the next time. The Word finally, if you're not careful, it just doesn't have much effect anymore. I heard someone talk about this one time. He said, my alarm clock would go off, and he said, and I'd hit the snooze button. And he said, I'd get in the habit of every time the alarm clock would go off, I'd hit the snooze button, and hit the snooze button. And he said, finally got to the point where I didn't even hear it go off. But we can be like that about the gospel. We can be like that about the Word of God in our own life. We know what it says, but yet we rule it out. We fail to do it. We make an excuse for disobedience. We make an excuse for not obeying the gospel, maybe time after time. And finally it's going to get to the point where that conscience can become hardened and seared. Like using a rake or using a hoe. You know how your hand gets there. Blisters at first. It hurts at first. And then you get to where you don't feel it. Got to guard against that and strive to keep our consciences pure and tender. There's an evil conscience that Paul writes about. I'm going to say Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer, where he says, let us draw nearer the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The evil conscience that he's speaking of here, again, is that which is burdened by the guilt of sin. But he says, that can be rectified. That can be washed. You can be forgiven. And then again, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we see there those who had a convicted conscience. They were sinners. They were guilty of crucifying the Son of God. But they hear that and they learn that. And their response is, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're pricked in their heart, we're told there. They're convicted. What shall we do? And Peter, of course, gives them the answer. You know, one of the greatest desires in a person who has a good heart, one that's tuned toward God, is to have a pure conscience, isn't it? A clean conscience. Right across the story, this came out in 2013. We need to have that desire for a clear conscience. It's about a man in England. He was a German who was in England, and he stole a Bible. Some of you may remember this. First paragraph says, a thief stricken with guilt has returned a 200-year-old Bible 42 years after he stole it from this church in Hastings, England. The anonymous thief included a note accompanying the stolen item confessing his transgression, saying that he wanted a clean, you know the next word, don't, a clean conscience. Something he'd been dealing with for 42 years. So I wanted a clean conscience. And he returned it. And not going to read all of the story, but the last paragraph I'm going to read says this. This Bible always brought me a guilty conscience. Well, even physically that one did. But when we look at this one and we see that our lives are not in harmony with it, it ought to bring us a guilty conscience. But the good news is that we can be forgiven. We can have a clear conscience. Our conscience can be purged.
Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And he says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. He says, not with putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is he saying here? He's saying when a person obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the appeal to God, to have a good conscience. How can one have a good conscience when they obey the gospel? Because they know their sins have been forgiven. That guilt has been taken away. The writer in Hebrews puts it in these words. In the 10th chapter in verse 22 when he says again, let us draw near the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is, cleansed from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Interesting. Psalms 32 in verses 1 and 2. David, in the same psalm we noticed a little while ago when he talked about the pains of conscience that were heavy upon him because of the sins he committed. Now he's talking about the blessing of forgiveness when he says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. David had asked for a clean heart, a clean spirit, a renewed, a restored soul in Psalms chapter 51. And so we see that the cleansing of the conscience, the way to have a good conscience before God, when we sin, to recognize our sin, to repent of it, to seek His forgiveness. Or if you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way to clear the conscience before God is to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. As a penitent believer, when you come to Him in faith, acknowledging the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here this morning, subject to Christ's invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?